Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A lesson from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more clever than any wild animal which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God really said, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but not from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. God has said, 'You shall not eat from it. You shall not touch it, or else you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. In fact, God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was appealing to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. She gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for their waists. They heard the voice of the Lord God, who was walking around in the garden during the cooler part of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The man said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the livestock and more than every wild animal. You shall crawl on your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel." This is the word of our Lord. Friends in Christ, are there any card players out there? How's your poker face? Can you conceal a bet? Can you fake it? Can you bluff? Can you pretend? Are you able to trick your friends and family, or do they automatically know when you're trying to conceal something? There are professionals out there who say that cards are won not with the cards, but with the face. Not with your hand, but what you wear right here. How about the game of temptation and good deeds? If you're serious about fighting sin, death, and the devil, there's a very good tell for us here in Genesis chapter 3 against our opponent, the devil himself. In the first card game ever, there were no cards. The first trick was with Adam and Eve, and it was done by the devil. But what's nice for us is that we get to see this open hand. The narrative in Genesis chapter 3 reveals so much to us about that first trick and about that first temptation, as the Lord God shows his grace. Now, the Bible had just began. The devil was an angel created during the first 6 days, and God had just completed that creating. It was the best of times, and it was a tale of two trees. But somewhere along the line between creation and the events of Adam and Eve in our lesson here, the devil and evil angels rebelled in heaven. And they were up to no good, and they came in to cause trouble. And there the devil was to show his own hand. From the beginning, the devil speaks his native language. We're told by Jesus in John chapter 8 that he was a murderer from the beginning. And when he wants to speak his own tongue, It's the language of lies. It's a literal serpent in a literal garden. This really happened with the first two people. And Eve should have known better, because snakes really, literally, don't have voice boxes. That should have been the first clue. Nor do snakes lie. But his approach to tempt is timeless. It's timeless. Did you see the words that he used? Did you see his process? He did four things. And the first one wasn't simply contradict God. His first swing wasn't, God's wrong, do what I want you to do. No, he's a lot sneakier than that. The devil, in the form of a serpent or a snake, came to question, exaggerate, contradict, and offer motive. I hope you can see this in your own temptations. Let's take them one by one. The first thing is to question. He says, really did God say? Literally in the Hebrew, that's the first word that the devil speaks, is af in Hebrew. Really? Really did God say? Notice it's not a faithful question, it's a question of challenging. And he already has Eve thinking when she hears this. It's not a contradiction yet, but it's a question. Really did God say? Eve had never questioned God. And yet this is what the devil wanted her to do. Then he exaggerates. Did he really not say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Did you notice that? I mean, how he frames it? He doesn't repeat God's command. He blows it up and exaggerates it so that it sounds ridiculous. And you probably heard that the first time when I read it. You shall not eat from any tree in the garden. You know how that happens still? We still exaggerate God's commands for effect. We still say things like, well, if I hate someone for a little bit, God's not really going to throw me into hell for that sin, is he? Or we say, well, you know, he's a pretty good guy. He's not always trustworthy. But, you know, I think God will be nice and God will bring that person to heaven. Or maybe I've lived an interesting life and I've tried to do what's right. So on the basis of that, really my own good deeds and my own good attitude, God will be merciful to me. Exaggeration is probably one of the biggest difficulties that we sinners have when temptation comes our way. And that's not an exaggeration. In doing so, we empty the full force of God's law and we attempt to basically negate and nullify what he said. So Eve is already and primed for the actual contradiction. She does a pretty good job of deflecting the first questioning and exaggeration. But now the devil knows he's ready to say that you certainly will not die. Straight up contradicting God. She's already thinking, she's a little confused. It's the first time she's ever been tempted. And here he is, just contradicting God, something she probably never thought of doing. And along with that contradiction comes a motive with that sin. The devil adds, God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve knew good so far, but they hadn't yet experienced evil. They hadn't even seen it. But the devil puts that motive in as if evil is something advantageous, as if it's something good to experience. And it's really a power play of God, the devil was saying, that he's put you in this place and given you commands. He wants you to not know. So there you have it. You have questioning, exaggerating, contradicting, and offering motive. And over again, do you recognize how the devil does those same things to you when temptation comes along? Do you see how so often his tactics haven't even changed? And yet we still fall into temptation and mistrust of God's grace and his goodness. The devil always wants us to cross the line into sin. It's his life goal to make us sin, suffer, and die. And you see that in the way that the woman looks at the fruit. You see her cross the line. The Bible is very careful to explain it in the line, along the lines of knowledge, emotions, and will. She takes a scientific examination of the apple and sees it's good for eating. This is a healthy thing. This fruit is good for me. I don't know if I said apple, but we don't know what kind of fruit it was. That might have accidentally spilled out. It could have been a pomegranate or an orange. I'm not sure. Whatever the case was, she saw that it was good. Then she had emotions and a desire for it. It says it was appealing to the eyes. So all of a sudden she has feelings for that fruit. And somewhere between that and the next thing is where I think sin takes place. It says it's desirable to make one wise. She saw that it was desirable to make one wise. So now you not only have a scientific intellectual experiment of seeing that it's good, you also have emotions involved, and it spills over into the will. She wants it. And her attitude has now changed towards it. And now you have the first sin of thought. It was really just a matter of result that she carried that sin out, took the fruit, and ate it. So there it is. That's the devil's hand. But the beautiful thing is you can see his playbook in all of it. You can see him reveal his hand. If you ever watch them play cards on TV, they show their hand to the camera so you can see what's all going on and watch their minds work and see how the pros do it. You can see the same thing in the Bible. You can see what the devil's strategy is and how he's there to inflict pain, suffering, sorrow, and sin. Now, the man and the woman, on the other hand, they're playing open-handed. It's like the first time they've ever approached a game. You know, like when you're teaching your children or someone new to a card game, probably everyone flips over their cards so everyone can see what's going on. We're on the up and up. We're just explaining the game. And so, can we really blame Adam and Eve? Yeah, we can. They do deserve the blame for their sin. This isn't about blaming the devil and getting off scot-free. They knew God, and they knew that they had pretty much just one job, and that was to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God had even set up a way for them to worship by providing the tree of life for them, a way to obey God and to love him and show their connection with him through eating of that tree. So into the garden walks the Lord God in the cool of the day, and you can stop the Lord God at the use of one word, where. Where is such a good word to encapsulate their whole dilemma. Where are you? Where? You notice, this is the Lord God. He's not confused. He doesn't not know where they are. Of course he knows that they're hiding. But the word where demonstrates separation. That's what sin does. Sin kills. And a good definition for death is separation. More commonly, we use it to be separation of body and soul. But already with that first sin, there was separation between God and the first two people. And that in itself was its own death as consequence for sin. And ever since then, death has been occurring. These people would eventually die. How do we know that they can't fix this? That they can't solve this problem? Well, already we see the effects of sin. You might be scratching your head. Why is there so much talk about them being naked? Of course, they must have known they didn't have any clothes on. What's the big deal there? But here's the point. For the first time, man and woman feel shame. They feel exposure. They feel uncomfortable because of their sin. And it carries on because they do go and they hide. They feel like they can't stand before a holy God. They're in trouble. And Adam even gives reasons for his hiding. He's afraid. I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid. You see the results of sin piling up? You see how sin isn't just ink on a page. It's not just how we're supposed to act or the motions through which we're supposed to go. Sin is something that really truly affects us. It takes our emotions and spoils them. and drives them ever downward, selfward, and towards the grave. And yet, even when God comes to them, they don't confess. Brothers and sisters, we can blame ourselves just as Adam and Eve took the blame. It might be easy to say, well, Adam and Eve, why did you do that? How could you bring the whole world into sin and provide this great big problem for everyone? But it's true that we have also sinned. God would be right and just to treat us as our sins deserve. And yet, His law brings us to this blessed act of confessing our sins. It is the season, brothers and sisters, to confess our sins. True, we should always confess our sins. The Christian life is one of repentance. And yet, this season is a good chance for us, as the cross approaches and we approach the cross, to consider our own twisted emotions, what's in here. And this is what Jesus says. He's given His church the keys to heaven. He says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive, they're not forgiven. We prayed in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. St. John writes, forgive us. Oh, sorry, that was the Lord's Prayer. St. John writes, if we claimed we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Lent is great, isn't it? What a great time for us to divulge our hearts to the Lord and to not hold on to any sin, but offer it up at the foot of the cross, because there He forgives us just as He forgave Adam and Eve. Now, why is that? Here's why. In the game of cards, there's sometimes a kicker. It's a card that really doesn't matter unless there's a tie. Like, let's say you and I both have two pair and they're the same pair in number value. The next highest card is going to win that round. It's going to win that hand. And when everything seemed rocked, when the whole perfect world that God had created seemed affected by sin, it was a terrible thing. It looked like a loss for God. And yet God has the kicker. Literally, in this promise, we have some beautiful things. Leading up to the promise, God did something He didn't have to do. He could have condemned these people to death and struck them dead right away. And while death was coming, He was merciful and gracious. He didn't come to accuse. He didn't come like He did last week when we saw Him, an all-consuming fire that never stopped burning up on the top of a mountain where He shook the people, where He shook with an earthquake, with all of His lightning and brightness and majestic glory. No, God came with compassion. He came with questions. He wanted Adam and Eve to search their hearts. He wanted to draw out of them where they were in their relationship to Him. And so He asked them some very pointed questions. Notice He stops the questioning when He gets to the devil. Because by that time, they've realized what they've done. And they realize that some punishment is going to happen. There's going to be a curse. We didn't read far enough to get the curse on man and woman. You and I know and feel that day in and day out. But we did see the curse upon the snake for all time. It's not just about snakes. Because in that curse, when God curses our enemies, He also bundles up promises for us. Did you hear it? I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This wasn't going to be a lasting relationship. The woman and the devil were not going to be in league against God forever. There was an enmity, a separation between the woman and that evil demon, the devil. But that would perpetuate throughout all generations between her offspring and his. And then, the very first gospel promise ever. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. Sometimes we call it the protovangel, just a fancy word that means the first gospel. He speaks it to the one who must be judged, but He speaks it in promise to those who have sinned, the ones who fell into sin. The woman's seed, her offspring, would one day come along and would fulfill that curse. And He would take that red dragon, that ancient serpent that tempter, that trickster, and he would not crush his head in a visible way, but he would be put to death for those sins. And by that act, which seemed so good to the devil when he tempted people to lie about Jesus, when he tempted people to drag him to the cross, when he tempted people to cut and pierce and bruise and nail that Savior Jesus, bundled in that bruising, in that crushing of the Savior's heel, was a crushing of the head of the devil. All of his evil plans would be spoiled. That's why the Son of God came, to demolish the work of the devil and to bring back eternal life. He would lose his footing for a time when they raised him on the cross. But just like in a fight, Jesus could say, "You should see the other guy." What happened to the devil? His judgment is now and it lasts for eternity. For a time he tempts, but the Lord has shown you his hand. He's given you these beautiful tools, these beautiful gifts, the means of grace. He's given you word and sacrament. He's fed you with his good news, just as he fed Adam and Eve and took care of them from the very beginning. Now, the fall into sin may seem as devastating as Jesus' death, but the first gospel promise of God is as crushing as a serpent's head. What beauty, what glory, what victory. And the next time you play cards, you could do worse than to think about the God who has shown you all of his grace, his promise, his blessing. Amen.